Good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Jeremiah. We are in the second part or second half of this book, and we find ourselves this evening in chapter 48, and we've been looking at prophecies against the various nations. And as we are in this section, we are going to be looking at the prophecies related to Babylon's destruction of Moab, which took place after 586 BC. And so, as we saw last week, we looked at the destruction or the judgment that would come upon Egypt and also upon Philistia. He continues now as Jeremiah lets the surrounding nations know that they're not going to be spared God's judgment. God's judgment is coming upon them as well. And as I said last week, the thing that we glean from this, the thing that we get from this, is that God is in control of all the nations. He's in control of all the world's events. He's in control of things in Iran. He's in control of things in Europe and Ukraine. He's in control of things that have taken place in Venezuela, throughout the world, Cuba, Nicaragua, you name it. God is in control. And he has a plan for these nations. And usually the plan looks something like this. He judges evil. He delivers those that are oppressed, and then he restores a people if they turn to him. And that goes for Gentiles and Jews alike. And we spent most of our time in these series of studies looking at the word of the Lord to Judah and the promises of judgment that would come upon them and the promises of restoration as well after their captivity. But now we're going to see that this evening's studies in these chapters have everything to do with God bringing judgment against a proud and arrogant people, two people in particular. We're going to look at the destruction of Moab, and then after that, Ammon, very closely related peoples. And we see that God still has a plan for them. It's important to note that Moab and Ammon are part of what is today called Jordan. And so we see in the last days, the areas of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, which again are part of Jordan today, exist right up until the last days, and actually are some of the few areas of the world that do not come under the Antichrist's control in the Middle East. And that's why we believe when the Israelites, the Jews, have to flee into the wilderness to evade and to avoid the Antichrist, we realize that they flee to this area of the world. And so God has a plan for these nations that exists today and did exist today, that also leads right up until the time of the end. Now, there are a lot of people that do not exist anymore. When's the last time you met a Hittite? You may have met someone who claims to be Assyrian, but for the most part, Hittites, Assyrians, certain groups of people, they just don't exist anymore as a people. They even like Etruscans, there are groups of people we're aware of. We've archaeologically looked at their cultures, and yet they don't exist anymore. What are the chances that the nations, all of the nations that the Lord said in his word would continue to exist, while all of the nations that he has said would no longer continue to exist, no longer exist, right? So that's something to think about. Anyway, let's open in a word of prayer. We'll get right into our study. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It brings us comfort to know that you are in control of all things, especially right now as we just take a deep breath and relax and realize that you're in control, as out of control as the media would have us to believe the world is, and as out of control as it may even seem at times, there's nothing taking place today that isn't within your perfect will. And we know that you have a plan, and nothing's going to thwart that plan. Nothing's going to get in the way of that plan being accomplished according to your will and according to your timing. And that is true not only in the world, but in our hearts and in our lives as well. So comfort us and instruct us and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 9 in chapter 48 of the book of Jeremiah. Concerning Moab, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Woe to Nebo, for it will be ruined. Kiriathaim will be disgraced and captured. The stronghold will be disgraced and shattered. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will plot their downfall. Come, let us put an end to that nation. You too, O madmen. Now, that's not madmen. It's madmen. It's a place. You too, O madman, will be silenced. The sword will pursue you. Listen to the cries from Horonaim, cries of great havoc and destruction. Moab will be broken. Her little ones will cry out. They will go up the way of Luhith, weeping bitterly as they go. On the road down to Horonaim, anguished cries over the destruction are heard. Flee, run for your lives, become like a bush in the desert. Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive. And Chemosh, which is their god, and Chemosh will go into exile, together with his priests and officials. The destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined and the plateau destroyed, because the Lord has spoken. Put salt on Moab, for she will be laid waste. Her towns will become desolate, with no one to live in them. Pretty clear, poetic language, but pretty clear as to how complete and total the destruction would be upon Moab. Again, taking place after 586 BC, prophesied by Jeremiah around that time. And so here the Lord poetically describes the fall of this arrogant nation. Moab was an arrogant nation, very proud nation. When I think of the nations today that defy reason, that abuse human beings, that violate human rights, I would say the one word that comes out above all is the arrogance that some of these nations have. We recently saw this a few weeks ago when the once, well, now deposed dictator of Venezuela was waving a sword and claiming all of these boastful things, and now he's in federal custody in New York, right? Being tried for his crimes, about to be tried for his crimes. And then, of course, we remember Iran a couple of months ago, unwilling to negotiate, claiming that they would destroy Israel, that they would destroy America. And we saw how very quickly our Air Force, was able to destroy their nuclear capability, at least set it back a number of years. And all of that boasting, all of that pride, it came to nothing. And so often proud nations do that. The leaders will boast and claim all these unbelievable, ridiculous things. And yet, if God wants that nation to be suffer for their sins and for their arrogance, they will. They will. Now, that could be true of us as well. You know, in our nation, we've certainly experienced moments where our pride and arrogance has gotten us into trouble. I think of Southeast Asia in the 60s and 70s with Vietnam. There was a lot of pride and arrogance on our part that resulted in a horrible conflict we call the Vietnam War, even though it wasn't a declared war. Even some of the other conflicts our nation has been involved in, I think of some of what took place in Afghanistan more recently under the last administration, and I think of some of the things we've witnessed throughout the world. Our nation has suffered humiliating defeat at the hands of our enemies at times when we were proud and arrogant and defying God and his word. So it's important to recognize that God, he exalts the humble, but he resists the proud. So as a nation, we need to remain humble. I saw a video today when I was listening and reading the news, listening to the news. I saw that it was Franklin Graham. He was on today, and he was asking all of those within our country at 12 o'clock, regardless of the time zone, so it was throughout the day, but 12 o'clock for us Eastern Standard Time, at 12 o'clock to pray for our nation, to pray for our administration, to pray for our nation as a whole and the division that exists, and to pray for our world. And it was a very sincere request on his part, and simply asking us to pray that God would intervene in the affairs of men. It's important to recognize that you're not going to change God's mind. He made this point. You're really just aligning yourself with God's will. That's what prayer is. It's so important to realize this. When we first start praying, we often think, well, I'm going to change what God was going to do or what was he was going to allow happen by praying. So I pray and I won't get sick. I was going to get sick, but now I'm not, you know. Or I pray and this person isn't going to die. And, you know, they were going to die, but now they're not. It's important to always recognize prayer in the light of God's sovereignty. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not our will, but his will be done. So why pray, Pastor Tim? Why bother if God's going to do what he's going to do? Well, that's because God wants us to be aligned with his will. And when we align ourselves with his will through prayer, we are the beneficiaries of his blessings. So you want to be on the side of praying for God's will, right? So that's what prayer is. I really don't complicate prayer anymore. I used to. I used to think you had to, you know, pray a certain way, open it properly, close in the name of Jesus. You know, if you closed in the name of God, it wasn't good enough. You had to close in the name of Jesus, or, you know, the prayer wouldn't be answered. It's like abracadabra, hocus pocus, you know. You had to say it. It was like an incantation or a chant. You had to say it just the right way. And I think when we're young Christians, we tend to think that way. I've learned over the years it's not like that. It's aligning your heart. You might not even need to say a word. Some of my most powerful prayers, I think, have been, yes, Lord, as you say, let it be done. You know, just in my heart, aligning myself with God's will. So here's the problem. Moab was not aligned with God's will. From the very beginning, this nation was an arrogant nation. And so the Moabites, they were descended from the eldest son of Lot. Remember, Abraham's nephew. And it was by incestuous birth. And so Lot's daughter, both Lot's daughters, as we'll see, had children with their father. He was somewhat unaware of it because they got him drunk. But at the end of the day, what happened in Genesis 19 is these children were born to their father and the father's daughter, incestuous birth. And they were called the Moabites. And Moab was east, the land of Moab was east of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, and it was directly opposite Jericho. So again, today would be modern day Jordan. Israel had their last encampment in Moab before they entered the land of Canaan. You'll remember that Moses actually died, I believe on Mount Nebo, which was mentioned in this scripture, in the land of Moab, without ever entering the promised land. He died, and that's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Just a little side note, though, what does it mean that Moses died? It says that he died and God buried him. And so some of us looked at that and said, well, that meant that he was like Elijah, perhaps, taken up into the presence of God, because he does appear again, this time in the promised land at the Mount of Transfiguration, with, of all people, Elijah the prophet. Now, that's just speculation. In the case of Elijah, we know that he didn't die. He was taken up. But Moses' death is suspicious, at least. They can't find his body. They look. They can't find it. They say God buried him or God took him away. So it's quite possible. In fact, I think it's likely that he suffered a similar fate to that of Elijah. Anyway, that's not important. What is that Moses had died in the land of Moab, and this is the land right there where the Israelites were encamped before they entered in Battle of Jericho, before they crossed the Jordan and made their way into the promised land to begin the conquest, which took about 7 years. And of course, that was under the command of Joshua, not Moses. Now, I want to point out a couple of poetic things that you might find interesting. We see Heshbon in verse 2. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will plot their downfall. Now, that's a pun. That's wordplay, because in Hebrew, Heshbon is Heshbon, and it sounds like the word for plot, which is Chashab. So they're similar words. They sound similar enough that when they say in Heshbon, men will plot, the word for Heshbon, the word for plot are very similar. They sound similar. Also in Hebrew, that word madman, which to us sounds like an English word, it's a place. Madman actually sounds like the word for silenced, which is why it says, you too, O madman, will be silenced. So you'll see that kind of wordplay and poetry in Hebrew prophecy, also in Hebrew poetry. The other thing I want to mention, I mentioned it briefly as we were reading, is that Chemosh is mentioned. He was the detestable false god that was worshipped by the Moabites, Chemosh. They would sacrifice their children to the gods like Chemosh and Molech, probably very similar deities, just different names, as we see when we get into the next section. So Chemosh, they would burn their children in the fire. And the Israelites actually adopted their pagan idolatry and began to, at one point in the north but also in the south, burn their children in the fire. Horrible practice, but then again, I guess we shouldn't be surprised that a culture, when it gives itself over to sin, oftentimes finds that there are children that are unwanted, unplanned. And that's a sad truth, but even so, today I'm I don't know what to say, because I grew up at a time where, you know, when I was first born, you know, for a number of years while I was very young, abortion was not legal. Then it became legal, and I believe 73. And for a long time, under federal law, it was legal. And now it is sort of neither legal or illegal. It's up to the state. And so in some places, it's greatly restricted, and other places, not at all. And so now we have sort of an uneven approach. But throughout the country, chemical abortion, that's what I'm calling taking drugs over the counter, not over the counter, but drugs that you can take and get hold of, sometimes all too easily. Drugs can be taken and abortions can happen without really any notification, without anyone knowing. And so today in our world, who knows? Who knows how many children are actually being aborted? We really don't even know. We had better statistics before, and we have very few statistics. And so when you think about it, have things gotten better, or have they gotten worse? Because in addition to the fact that in some places it's abortion on demand, even late-term abortion, sadly the truth is that nowadays that can happen very easily, especially early on, without anyone knowing, by taking certain drugs. So I don't know. I think the heart of man would have to change. I don't know that the laws are going to change anything. They certainly haven't, as far as I can tell. I don't think that medicine is going to change people's minds. I think what's going to change people's hearts and minds is the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit. So I certainly pray that people's hearts would be changed when they think of a child in the womb, and protect that life as a life, for that life has rights as well. But what they would do, they didn't have some of those options, so they would just wait till the child was born and then sacrifice the child. And it's not all that different in a sense, but slightly different. But it was an act of pagan idolatry. And so Chemosh was the detestable false god that was worshipped by the Moabites. Now, we're going to get into this next section. I'm going to read from verses 10 to 28. And here, there's metaphor, and the Lord uses the process of aging wine, viniculture really, aging wine to describe their judgment. And that's because they were a winemaking culture. And so I often, when I think of a winemaking culture, I think of France, I think of Italy, I think of California, I think of the areas of our world that are well known for winemaking. Now, that's not the only areas of the world that make wine, but those are the ones we tend to think of. Napa, Sonoma, perhaps in California, Northern California. Europe, we think of Italy or France. And so there are others. But I will say that Moab, apparently, was well known for their making of wine. Because we read in verse 10, God says, speaking of their judgment, "A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile. She tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from jars, and they will pour her out. They will empty her jars and smash her jugs. Then Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed when they trusted in Bethel." That is, they trusted in false gods in the house of God. "How can you say we are warriors, men valiant in battle? Moab will be destroyed and her towns invaded. Her finest young men will go down to the slaughter, down in the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. The fall of Moab is at hand. Her calamity will come quickly. Mourn for her, all who live around her, all who know her fame. Say, how broken is the mighty scepter, how broken the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitants of the daughter of Dibon, for he who destroys Moab will come up against you and ruin your fortified cities. Stand by the road and watch. You who live in Aroer, ask the man fleeing and the woman escaping. Ask them, what has happened? Moab is disgraced, for she is shattered. Wail and cry out, announce by the Arnon," that was a river, "that Moab is destroyed. Judgment has come to the plateau, to Holland, to Jassa, to Methoth, to Dibon, to Nebo, to Beth Diblathaim, to Kiriathaim, Beth Gamel, Beth Maon, Kiriath, and Basra to all the towns of Moab, far and near. Moab's horn is cut off, her arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make her drunk, for she has defied the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. Was not Israel the object of your ridicule? Was she caught among thieves that you shake your head in scorn? Whenever you speak of her, abandon your towns and dwell among the rocks. You who live in Moab, be like a dove and that makes its nest at the mouth of a cave. So very poetic language, a lot of metaphor employed there, liking them to the winemaking process, their judgment at least. Now wine must be poured from jar to jar to remove the grape sediment. As you're making wine, before it's bottled, they pour it back and forth to get rid of the sediment. The sediment has to be taken out, and then over time, the wine is then purified and ultimately bottled. The Lord would send the Babylonians to bring the judgment that was long overdue. And that's what we do know from history. They would learn the folly of trusting in idols, just as Israel had learned through judgment. And that's what God does. That's why God allows a nation to be judged, to teach them the folly of their ways, the folly of trusting in false gods. So I want you to think about every Muslim nation, and especially those Islamic states that don't allow any other type of worship. When you think about this, think about it from a larger perspective. Think about it from the perspective of, let's say, Iran, for example. Think about it from the perspective of they are standing in the way of Christians and Jews worshiping their God. Now, we do know that Jews worship the true God, but incompletely because they deny his son. They reject his son, Jesus Christ. But those that worship God are being denied some of that ability to worship God. And from what I understand and from every account, and again, Franklin Graham mentioned this today as well, that the fastest growing church in the world, from all accounts, seems to be in Iran. Because it's an underground church, and as far as they can tell, the word that they seem to get from sources within the country is that there are many, many, many Christians serving Jesus Christ underground, that is, without people knowing, hiding their faith from the authorities because they would be arrested and put to death. Now, how much of that is driving the current protest, I don't know, but I do know that God knows that these are his people, and God is more than capable of delivering them and giving them the freedom to worship. I'm not talking politics. I'm just talking about the freedom to worship. And if they desire to worship him, God is capable of doing that. So whatever's going on right now, it's important to pray in accordance with God's will. We do know that God desires that all those that love him have the opportunity to worship him. So to pray in that way is in accordance with God's word. And so whatever happens in that situation, just understand that the judgment of those preventing the worship of God in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the judgment is long overdue. What happened recently was simply a disabling of their nuclear capabilities or their nuclear desires, what they were hoping to accomplish. What we may see, and I don't know if this is true, what we may see shortly is the overthrowing of a regime that is long overdue for judgment. These are wicked people who commit horrible atrocities against other Muslims, against their own people, against other people. They're the supporters of Hezbollah and Hamas and the Houthi rebels. They are the big problem in the Middle East and throughout the world, the largest state sponsor of terror. There are countless lives that have been destroyed because of these people. Do you think God sees that? You think that God knows more than we could ever know as to just how wicked this regime is? You know, as much as I love our president, I'm not counting on our president to fix the problem. I'm looking to God to fix this problem. And it needs to be fixed. But it's in God's hands, and we'll play whatever part God has determined that we need to play. But just keep that in mind. Pray according to God's word and God's will, because quite frankly, these people are your brothers and sisters in Christ, at least the people within the country that are serving God and serving Jesus Christ. But apart from that, they're human beings. And so we would love to see that judgment come against those wicked individuals. And just as it came against Moab. Now, Moab, would be judged. They would be judged for their ridicule of the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. Going back to the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. They were destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. They were the empire that preceded the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrians were then destroyed by the Babylonians. But when in around 722, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire, the area of the world where the Moabites lived, Moab, rejoiced and ridiculed the northern kingdom. And God never forgot that. And he mentions it here. See, they ridiculed God's people. Not a good thing to do. And that's another thing that nations like Iran have against them. They say things like death to America and death to Israel. They're fiercely anti-Semitic. They're not the people. I'm talking about the leadership, the regime. Let's be clear. Because they oppress their own people as well. So here you have these people that really fit, if you're going to do a checklist, really check all the boxes in terms of being ripe for judgment, an arrogant nation. And so I was reading this and thinking to myself, rather than worrying about what's going to happen in Iran, I'm just praying, Lord, may your will be done. Whatever needs to happen there for these poor people who are oppressed. And in many cases, murdered by the state. But they, that is the Moabites, would be judged for their ridicule of the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. Now, what the Lord would do, as we've seen this metaphor of the winemaking, what he would do is humble this once proud and prosperous nation for her insolence. And this is also recounted for us in the book of Isaiah in chapter 16, where you see a judgment predicted upon Moab. Of course, that had happened earlier and would happen later and will still happen in some ways in the future. Let's look at verses 29 through 46, a fair amount of reading here. I'm going to read that and we'll make a few comments. So back in our text in chapter 48, picking it up in verse 29. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and arrogance and the haughtiness of her heart. I know her insolence, but it is futile, declares the Lord, and her boasts accomplish nothing. Therefore, I wail over Moab. For all Moab, I cry out. I moan for the men of Kir Harosheth. I weep for you, O Jazer weeps. O vines of Sibma, your branches spread as far as the sea. They reached as far as the sea of Jazer. The destroyer has fallen on your ripened fruit and grapes. Joy and gladness are gone from the orchards and fields of Moab. I have stopped the flow of wine from the presses. No one treads them with the shouts of joy. Although there are shouts, they are not shouts of joy. The sound of their cry rises from Heshbon to Elealeh and Jahaz, from Zoar as far as Horonaim and Eglath Shelishiah, for even the waters of Nimrim are dried up. In Moab I will put an end to those who make offerings on high places and burn incense to their gods, declares the Lord. So my heart laments for Moab like a flute. It laments like a flute for the men of Kir Harosheth. Their wealth, the wealth they acquired, is gone. Every head is shaved, every beard cut off, and every hand is slashed, and every waist is covered with sackcloth. On all the roofs in Moab and in the public squares there is nothing but mourning, for I have broken Moab like a jar that no one wants, declares the Lord. How shattered she is, how they wail. How Moab turns her back in shame. Moab has become an object of ridicule, an object of horror to all those around her. This is what the Lord says. Look, an eagle is sweeping down, spreading its wings over Moab. Kiriath will be captured and the strongholds taken. In that day, the hearts of Moab's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed as a nation because she defied the Lord. Terror and pit and snare await you, O Moab, O people of Moab, declares the Lord. Whoever flees from the terror will fall into a pit, and whoever climbs out of a pit will be caught in a snare, for I will bring upon Moab the year of her punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand helpless, for a fire has gone out from Heshbon, a blaze from the midst of Sihon. It burns the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the noisy boasters. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh are destroyed. Your sons are taken into exile and your daughters into captivity. Let's just stop there for a minute before we get to the last verse. So as I said, the Lord would humble this once proud and prosperous nation for her insolence. I think this is what you see when a proud nation defies God. I think this is what you ultimately see. We see some of this already happening, as in the case of when the Soviet Union fell, but even Russia. Russia's a shadow of what they used to be in terms of a world power. You know, what you recognize is that proud nations do not prosper, whereas humble nations prosper. And I think that one of the things that differentiates us, at least a good portion of our nation, is that a lot of us love God, even if we're not perfect. We love God, we serve God, we worship God, and we humble ourselves before God. Even though Americans tend to be proud of our nation, when it comes to our hearts before God, we tend to be humble. At least we're supposed to be. And that, I think, is the reason why America is still great today, a great nation. To the degree that we defy God is to the same degree that we find ourselves being judged and we find ourselves humbled by God because of our pride. So this is a proud nation. I've established that already. Their fruitful abundance, once devastated by Assyria, would now be destroyed by Babylon. So they had been destroyed by Assyria in the past, as Isaiah said, and now they're going to be destroyed again. Their enemies would trample them in the same way that they trampled the fruit of their vineyards. Now, that's the poetic language that's used. So here they used to trample the grapes, and of course it's a joyful time, and everyone's shouting for joy. And he's saying, you're going to be trampled, but there'll be shouts, but not of joy. And when we look at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we talk about the winepress of God's wrath. You know, the trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored comes from that portion of Scripture, from the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it's God's judgment on a wicked people. And so that's used. That same language is used, the treading of the winepress. And their idolatrous prayers and pagan customs for mourning would certainly not deliver them. Now, what am I talking about? Shaving their heads, shaving their beards, cutting themselves, wearing sackcloth. These were things that pagan nations did. Now, the Jews would shave their heads and oftentimes shave their beards and even wear sackcloth. But the cutting, that's a sign of paganism. That's a sign of the pagans doing what they do when they're trying to get their gods to listen to them. Imagine that. I want you to think about this. Pagans cut themselves to get their gods' attention. Christ allowed himself to be pierced and wounded for our transgressions to be the propitiation for our sins. He bled for us. That's the God we serve. He sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins. He bled for us, and we're saved by the blood of Christ. Amen? However, these pagans have to cut themselves for their gods, which are no gods at all. Right? As Isaiah said, they have ears, they don't hear, they have eyes, they don't see, mouths, but they don't talk. They're just really just images of perversion, images of wickedness and materialism, that's all they really are. So you see this nation, once proud, being treaded out, or the wine press being used as an example of their judgment, and nothing that they could do would change what was about to happen. And so Moab would be judged for their defiance of the Lord and their idolatry. And I want you to recognize that God judged his own people for the same reason. His own people, as we established in the first half of this book, were judged for the very same reason. So the question is, why does God judge a nation? Does he judge a nation because he likes Americans better than he likes Europeans or Africans? No. The nations that are blessed are the nations that humble themselves before the living God, that serve God. And even if they don't serve Jesus Christ, even if they worship a different God than we worship, if they're humble and they follow the principles of God's word, they're more likely to be blessed than if they defy God's word and commit acts of wickedness and great atrocities. Are you with me? So when I think of the nations today, I think North Korea is an example, I guess, Iran is an example, Venezuela until recently, still issues there, but there are a number of nations throughout our world that are guilty of having committed atrocities. In Africa, there are certainly Northern Africa, throughout Africa, South America. There are nations like this. And I think what you want to do is just pray for God's will to be done, for God's will. Because God's will is always that of mercy, but ultimately judgment. Now, as far as it relates to us as a nation, we are very fortunate to live in what I believe is the greatest nation on earth. Great because we're good. That is, good in that we serve God. Alex de Tocqueville, I think it was, who said, America's great because it's good. If America ceases being good, it will cease to be great. I think that that truth shows that why we go through times of great prosperity in our nation have more to do with the heart of the people. I'm not talking about what the media says or what politics says or what political parties in power. God knows the hearts of his people. What's going on in our world today? You see people standing up for common sense. You see people standing up for morality, for the unborn, for women in, you know, in sports. You see people standing up for what's right. You also see a significantly smaller group of people standing up for what's wrong. God knows how many people are being paid to show up. God knows how many people actually believe those things and how many people are deranged. But he also knows how many of his people are praying and serving him and crying out to him and repenting before him. We can leave that barnacle to him. We don't need to go outside and ask, you know, some firm to figure out how many people are actually serving God. Obviously, if we're being blessed, it's because we as a people, for the most part, are serving God. And I think, you know, not that everyone who votes conservatively is serving God, or that everyone who doesn't isn't. I'm just saying that I think if we're being blessed right now with prosperity and strength, and in the world we right now are a force for good, but also a very powerful force, I think that brings great responsibility, but I think it starts with us being a nation that serves God. I think if you look at our world today, it can be said that maybe we're a little bit closer to serving God than we were a few years ago. And some of that has been the result of things like 9/11 or even COVID. And you see, what happens is we become very proud, and then God allows those types of things to happen. And it's interesting, when those things happen, we tend to shift back, just like Israel, just like Judah. And so I'm saying that because the nations that refuse, whether it be us or another nation, to serve God, to humble themselves, they oftentimes find themselves judged. And God is so merciful. He'll judge a nation so that they can turn their hearts back to him, especially if they were his people to begin with. But a nation like this, a nation like Moab, was going to be destroyed. And yet, let's look at the last verse of this chapter. I believe that's verse 47. It says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come, declares the Lord." Here ends the judgment on Moab. So after all that, God says, "Yet I will restore them." So even in all of that judgment, at no point is God so hating this people that he wants to ultimately destroy them. You saw he was wailing over Moab. He was grieving the judgment that must come upon them. And yet he says, "I'm going to restore them." And indeed, we know that the Moabites would return to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, and they would be a significantly less proud and arrogant people. And so God does his perfect work. Amen? Let's look briefly now at the message to Ammon, which is in the first six verses of chapter 49. That's as far as we're going to go. Trying to just look at two nations each time we get together, because after a certain point, it's like super saturation and too much for us to think about. So picking it up, the message to Ammon, I'll read the whole section except for the last verse. So five verses. And here's what we read. "Concerning the Ammonites, this is what the Lord says. Has Israel no sons? Has she no heirs? Why then has Molech," now that's the god of the Ammonites, "why then has Molech taken possession of Gad," which was part of Israel? "Why do his people live in its towns? But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sound the battle cry against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It will become a mound of ruins, and its surrounding villages will be set on fire. Then Israel will drive out those who drive her out, or drove her out, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is destroyed. Cry out, O inhabitants of Rabbah, put on sackcloth and mourn, rush here and there inside the walls. for Molech will go into exile, together with his priests and officials. Why do you boast of your valleys so fruitful, O unfaithful daughter? You trust in your riches and say, who will attack me? I will bring terror on you from all those around you, declares the Lord Jehovah Almighty. Every one of you will be driven away, and no one will gather the fugitives. And we'll stop right there. We'll get to the last verse in just a minute. So here Jeremiah is predicting Babylon's destruction of Ammon. And again, this took place after 586, around the same time that Moab was destroyed. Different group of people, very similar origins. The Lord would destroy this enemy of Judah. Why were they destroyed? We know why Moab was destroyed. They were proud. They were ridiculing God's people. Well, they were destroyed. The Ammonites were destroyed for encroaching on the land of the Transjordan tribes. They actually took the land of Gad and other portions of northern Israel. The Ammonites were descended from the youngest son of Lot by incestuous birth, just like the Moabites. Again, Genesis 19. Ammon was east of the Jordan and north of the Dead Sea, directly opposite northern Israel. And Molech was the detestable false god worshipped by the Ammonites. And they would also worship Molech the way the Moabites worshipped Chemosh, by burning their children in the fire. Now, Rabbah is mentioned in that text, and Rabbah is Ammon. And of course, Ammon is just a form of Ammon, right? Ammon, Jordan. It's the capital. It's the modern capital of Jordan. But Rabbah is mentioned there. It's one and the same place as Ammon, the city. The Ammonites were a wicked people, but their crime was that they were looking to take what wasn't theirs. They were looking to take land that didn't belong to them. Does that sound like anything we're dealing with right now in the world? Crimea, the Donbas region of Europe. Now, of course, this isn't the Middle East, but we've seen over the last several years that Russia more recently this has been really over the last 10 to 12 years going back to Crimea, but what this war is being fought over is land. And Ukraine is, a corrupt nation. They are very corrupt. They used to be part of the Soviet Union, right? They used to be one with Russia. But here's the thing. They have always been known as the breadbasket of Europe. They produce a lot of crops. And here they are under siege, under attack by Russia for these many years now. Russia came in, took the Crimea. And part of the issue is that these areas that they claim to that belong to them are inhabited by Russian-speaking Ukrainians, okay? They're really Russians because they were all one nation at one time. These nations are similar and yet different. So Ukrainians live in the western part of Ukraine, and in the eastern part, you have Russian-speaking people. So many times they'll have an election, and the election's close, right? So if the Russians outvote the Ukrainians, then you have a very sympathetic ruler to Russia leading in Ukraine. Russia's happy when that happens. But then the Western-minded people who are aligned with, more aligned with the NATO nations are unhappy. And so you have a lot of corruption, and the power seems to flip back and forth over time. But what Russia did recently is decided to take land that didn't belong to them, clearly did not belong to them, and justify it. And they thought they'd have an easier time of it. I am not taking a side in this conflict. I don't know that there is a side worth taking, to be honest with you. Clearly wrong what Russia did, but I can't sit there and say that Ukraine does everything right either. So here you have these two powers battling it out, but the real issue for Russia is that they're looking to take land that doesn't belong to them. Okay, what was Ammon's claim? They were claiming that the area of Gad, which was on the other side of the Jordan, it was Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, claimed the land of Israel east of the Jordan, called the Transjordan. It still exists today. It's in the hands of Jordan today, oddly enough. But it's called the Transjordan, across Jordan. And what has happened today is Israel's kind of given up on being able to take that land because Jordan claimed it. But back then, they lost that land, and Ammon was the group of people that took it from them. And so God is saying, you're going to be judged for that. That wasn't yours. That didn't belong to you. You took it. That's the land I gave my people. Now, the judgment came because they defied God. God's people turned their backs on God and they lost their land. But that doesn't excuse what Ammon did. Just like Babylon will be used by God and was used, as we saw in Jeremiah, to destroy, to bring Judah into captivity, doesn't change the fact that they're still going to be judged for what they did. And so the Medo-Persians will come in and they'll judge Babylon. See, God holds them accountable. And Ammon was being held accountable for what they had done. They were guilty of taking what land did not belong to them. But even though God would destroy them and judge them, just like he would judge Moab, look what it says in verse 6. Yet afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. And so the Ammonites would return to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, and they exist as a nation today. In fact, Jordan has the land that once belonged to the people of Ammon and Moab and Edom as well, which we'll get to next week. So I hope that what you see here is that God is in control. That's really what I'm trying to say, that even all of the conflicts that are taking place in our world today, it all boils down to one thing. God is in control. And if nations are being judged and destroyed, that's God's business. If nations are being raised up, that's God's business. But I can tell you right now, God is on the side of freedom, and he's on the side of justice and goodness and freedom to worship him. So any nation that falls on the other side of that or is worshiping false gods like Allah, that nation has no claim to God's blessing. But at least a nation that's worshiping God, Jesus Christ in particular, has the claim, or at least has the right, the divine right to worship him. And God will honor that. And I believe we're going to see in our world more of that in days to come. So just pray. Pray for our world. Pray that God's will be done in our world, as on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that exact prayer. We desire that your will would be done in these nations, that your people would be spared, that they would be saved, that they would be protected, and that they would have the right to worship you. That is the most important thing we do. We can argue other types of rights, but certainly the right to worship you. And that's how this nation, our nation, was established. We pray that these people right now in these nations that we've discussed, all of them this evening, those that don't know you would come to know you. Those that do know you would be brought closer to you, and that you would protect our brothers and sisters, and even those that aren't our brothers and sisters, from the wickedness and the evil of these regimes. We pray that you would bring peace to your glory in Europe, in the Middle East. Lord, we only pray according to your will, that you would be glorified in all these things. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember it's not just us in this world. There are lots of our brothers and sisters throughout the world in nations far less free than the one we enjoy. And so, Lord, continue to inspire us to pray and encourage us to pray. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.